Morning, Agape. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you would like to follow along, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This morning's sermon is a wonderful sermon. I get a chance, fortunately, to look over some of the stuff before it is preached this morning. And let us look this morning at David's example to us as a man who humbly repents from his sin and turns to God and looks to God for strength, because it's God and God alone who protects us from sin through his mercy. So, 1 Samuel chapter 25, specifically verse 14 through 35. One of Nabal's young men informed Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he yelled at them. The men treated us well. When we were in the field, we weren't harassed, and none of our things were missing the whole time we were living among them. They were a wall around us both day and night, the entire time we were herding the sheep. Now consider carefully what you must do, because there is certain to be trouble for our master and his entire family. He is such a worthless fool, and nobody can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 butchered sheep, 1 bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her male servants, "Go ahead of me, and I will be right behind you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she rode the donkeys down the mountain path, hidden from view, she saw David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. David had just said to himself, "I've guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness for nothing, but he has not missed anything, yet he has repaid me evil for good. May God punish me, and even more I, if I let his men survive until morning." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and fell on her face on the ground at David's feet. And she said, "Let the guilt be mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord God lives, and as you yourself live, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who want trouble for my lord be like Nabal. Accept this gift your servant has brought to my lord, and let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty, my lord, because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. When someone pursues you and attempts to take your life, my lord's life will be tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living. However, he will fling away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my lord all the good things he has promised and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will be no remorse or troubled consciences for my lord because of needless bloodshed or my lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my lord, may you remember me, your servant." Then David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed is your discernment, and blessed are you. Today you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, Nabal wouldn't have had any men left by morning light." Then David accepted what she had brought to him, and he said, "Go home in peace. See, I have heard what you have said, and I have granted your request."
Let's pray. Lord God, you poured out your wrath on your Son for the sins that we have committed just this week. And oh, how severe the punishment must have been, Lord, just for the sins that I committed this week. And we ask, Lord, that because of the victory won on the cross, and because of the fact that now the one who suffered and died is Lord of all, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. We ask, Lord, that You would give us the grace this morning to bow before that Lordship and listen to Your Word. I suppose, Lord, there are some here ready to listen. Just ready. They're hungry. Their souls are prepared for just the Word that You have for us this morning from 1 Samuel 25. And I imagine there's others, Lord, who just aren't ready at all. They're not interested in what You have to say to them. Their minds are somewhere else. They're just not into this sort of thing, and they've got other things that are more appealing to them than what Almighty God would teach. Lord, for those, I pray that You would soften their hearts and prevent them from the great evil of ignoring the words of the Holy One of Israel. And for the rest of us, Lord, who are in between, somewhere in between, struggling to be prepared and yet distracted with something, Lord, just capture our gaze. Captivate our attention upon Your Word, that we might shut everything else out for this, just for a time, that we might listen totally to what Your Spirit would say through Your Word and how You would have it applied to our hearts. We pray this for the sake of Your glory and in the name of the One who died so that we might hear Your voice. Amen. There was a question that came up after the sermon last Sunday. It didn't come up in the Q&A, but Sunday afternoon, someone came up to me and said, Daryl, you always kind of strive to point us to the glory of God and His attributes in every sermon. But in this sermon, last Sunday's sermon, you talked to us about how to deal with fools and how to deal with an angry man. It was useful information, helpful stuff, but it wasn't really a very God-centered sermon. That critique of my sermon last Sunday is right on the money. It's exactly right. And not only did that sermon not point to the glory of God, but it did not address the main point of the chapter that I was preaching. I want to tell you the reason why that happened. It happened because the way that I had constructed the sermon last week, the first half of the sermon was some minor points from the passage, and then the second half of the sermon hit the main point of the passage and pointed to the glory of God. But the first half of the sermon ended up taking the whole time. And I didn't ever get to the second half. And the reason I'm telling you that is for three reasons. First, those of you who are called to be teachers, I want to make sure you understand that, because I don't want you to use last Sunday's sermon as a model. God made the main point, because He wanted it to be the main point. Keep that in mind if you're a teacher. So always strive to point to God's glory. Don't make secondary points the main point of your message. The second reason I wanted to point this out is to make sure everyone realizes the value of you pointing out to me when you notice a problem in a sermon or in anything else that I do. You're not going to hurt my feelings, and you may very well prevent the whole church from being misled on some point if you correct me on something. Preaching is a serious matter. It's serious business, and we can't afford to let problems go unaddressed simply because somebody is worried about my ego. And the third reason I'm taking time to mention this is because I don't want there to be any confusion. This is the biggest reason why I'm mentioning it. I don't want there to be any confusion on what the main point of 1 Samuel 25 is. Last week's sermon, I believe, was important. I believe this chapter does teach us how to respond to fools and how to respond to angry people. And so that's all important. But we really need to know that the main point of this chapter is much bigger than that. The heart and soul of 1 Samuel 25 is in verse 32. And you can also see it in verse 26 and verse 31. But especially verses 32 and 33. If you really want to understand the main message of 1 Samuel 25, you underline verses 26, 31, 32, and 33, you'll have it. You'll have it. Like one pastor said once, if you get that in your head, you'll have it in a nutshell. Verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. The main point of 1 Samuel 25 is that God protected David from sin. That's what it's all about. That's what all these chapters have been about, is God's protection of David. David is a great hero, right? I mean, he's smart, he's good looking, he's resourceful, he's skilled, he's really, really tough. And if you compare David with a movie character, I was talking with someone this week about what movie character you would compare David to. Who would you pick? Maybe Batman? Or Jason Bourne? Or Aragorn of the Lord of the Rings? Or whatever. And I think you could maybe make a case for each one of those. But the last several chapters, watching what's happened with David in these last several chapters, you know what character comes to my mind the most? Mr. Magoo. And I don't know, for those of you who weren't watching cartoons 35 years ago, Mr. Magoo is a cartoon character who was a guy who was so nearsighted, he was almost completely blind, and he used to walk around town with near miss after near miss from one death trap after another just by sheer providence. He would just think, you know, he'd think he'd be walking down the sidewalk and he's on like a steel girder 100 feet off the ground, and he gets to the end and he steps and then something passes right under his feet and he just keeps walking. He has no idea all this is going on. That just keeps happening until he arrives home safely. The reason I compare David to Mr. Magoo is because it's not because David was ignorant of the threats around him. He was well aware of the threats around him. I draw the comparison because in most cases, David is protected by those threats, not by his own skill or strength or anything from his own power, but through acts of providence. It's just so obvious that God is protecting him. And when you read 1 Samuel, the chapters like 18 to 25, it's just so clear that God is protecting David. God makes Saul's spear miss. God provides David with food and a sword from the priest. God enables him to escape the Philistine king. God tells him about Saul's movements ahead of time so he can escape. And even when David was completely cornered and hemmed in by Saul, God sent the Philistines to attack so that Saul had to peel away and deal with them. God protected David in Moab and Keilah and Maon and in Gedi and the crags and the sheep gate. He protected him from the Philistines, from Saul, from the Ziphites, from the Moabites. And now God protects David from the greatest enemy of all, the greatest threat out there. God sends a woman to protect David from the most deadly of all of his enemies. This enemy could inflict infinitely more harm on David than all the rest of David's enemies all put together. This is the enemy of sin. And that's the greatest threat to David and his kingdom. When Nabal's servant overheard Nabal insult David's men, he came immediately and told Abigail about it. And then he said this. This is what the servant says to Abigail, verse 17. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. The servant could see disaster looming over the household. But Abigail saw something different. She saw a little disaster hanging over this household, but what she saw also was a huge disaster looming over David. And that's the one that was her greatest concern. No one can harm you more than you. Not long ago, there was a movie that came out about a virus that spread, and everybody that infected immediately committed suicide. This virus made people kill themselves. That movie is really a great parable for sin. That's exactly what sin does. Sin is your own sin is your own greatest threat. There's nothing in your life that's more dangerous to you than your own sin. The real threat that's looming is the one looming over David, not over Nabal. This real big threat had already struck Nabal many years ago. Now it's about to strike David, and so Abigail springs to action to rescue both Nabal and David. And so God's promise to guard us from sin is one of the most delightful and encouraging, and at the same time, I think probably one of the least appreciated of God's great and precious promises. Did you know that God promises to protect you from sin? Think about that for a second. Does it seem to you like God is protecting you from sin? At first you might hear that and think, man, if God is protecting me from sin, He's not doing a very good job. You know, not to be blasphemous or anything, but if God is protecting me from sin, how do you explain all my countless sins? Is God failing? Has God promised to protect me? Is that promise even in Scripture? Yes, it is. It most certainly is. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. God protects you from sin. He makes you stand firm. 1 Corinthians 1:8, He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. Ezekiel 11:19, the promise of the new covenant. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them a heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep all of my laws. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, God promises to protect us from the evil one, to guard us from sin, and to keep us from evil, and to sanctify us and make us holy. So if that promise is in the Bible, how does it work? What happens to God's protection every time I sin? Now, to answer that question, you need to understand the principle that we studied in detail back in February when we studied the end of 1 John. 1 John 5:18 and 19. That sermon, the title of that sermon was Satan Can't Touch You, But Watch Out. And it's part 6 of the Victory by Faith series. If you go back and listen to that, if you missed that, that'll help you understand the nature of God's promise to protect you and how that coincides with the fact that you're still vulnerable to sin. If you missed that sermon, I would urge you to listen to that because I'm not going to repeat the whole sermon now. But let me just remind you of the main point, which is this. God's promise to protect you from sin is conditional and it's not absolute in this life, but it's a very real and precious promise. Obviously, it's not absolute. Obviously, when God says, I'm going to guard you from falling into sin, that doesn't mean that you'll never ever sin ever again. But it does mean every time we don't sin, it's because God protected us from sin. Every moment that you're not sinning, you're experiencing God's protection from sin. Unbelievers never experience that. They sin constantly. There's never a time when they're not sinning. But for you, there are times when you're not sinning. And that's God's protection. How many times does God do that a day? How many opportunities do you have to sin every day? Would you agree that potentially you could have more than one ungodly thought per second? In the space of 1 second, have 2 or 3 ungodly thoughts? I think so. Human mind is pretty fast, especially when it gets going on ungodly thoughts. So if you could sin potentially, say, 3 times per second, that's over 170,000 opportunities to sin just during your waking hours every day. 170,000 opportunities to fail to love God with your mind each day. And that doesn't even count the opportunities to fail to love God with your affections or your feelings, your heart, your motives, your desires, your priorities. You can sin against God in all those ways. It's impossible to calculate how many thousands of times a day God prevents you from sinning. Protects you from sin. But what we're going to see in this chapter is how he does it. So let's watch how he did it with David. One way that God protects you from sin is through providence, making sure that the right servant overhears the right conversation at the right time and comes and tells Abigail. But more importantly, the way that God protects you from sin, the way he protected David, is through wisdom, through the voice of wisdom. And this is where Dear Abby comes in. God protected David by sending someone to apply the principles of Scripture to David's heart. That's how he protects you from sin. Abigail points out the sinfulness of what David had planned, and she points out the benefits of doing what's right, and David responds with an excited declaration of praise to God for protecting him from sin. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you." Blessed be God. Because he protected me from sin by sending you the voice of wisdom. And he's just so excited about it. And if you read that, if you're like me, you get to verse 32 and you see that. It's like, how is it that David is so happy about that? He's so delighted. Understanding with my mind that God has done a good thing on my behalf is easy for me. I can do that. But how do you get so it affects your emotions and causes this kind of praise, this kind of exuberant response emotionally? Praise is the expression of joy in the Lord. So where there's true praise, there's emotional delight coming out. The question of how to become genuinely delighted by God's protection from sin is a very important question, because what's the greatest commandment of all? Isn't it love the Lord your God with all of your heart? And so delight is at the core of love. And so this is so crucial for us to understand. How does David get so excited about this? You know, the reason why I want all my sermons to point you to the glory of God is because it's only when you see His glory that you're going to love Him more. And His glory is seen in His attributes. An attribute, that just simply means anything that's true about God. That's where you see His glory, when you see His attributes. And this particular attribute of this chapter is the fact that God is a God who, He's the type who protects His people from sin. That's an attribute of God. That's something that's true about God. He tends to protect His people from sin. And so if you want to love the Lord your God more, if you want love for God to increase in your heart, the way to do it is to experience God's attributes firsthand. To experience them first, not just know about them, but actually experience them. I didn't come to love my wife the way I do now by reading a book about her. I did it, my heart learned to take delight in her when I experienced all the wonderful things about her firsthand. If you want to love God more, it's essential that you study this book. Absolutely essential that you study Scripture, because you cannot love what you do not know. But gathering information in and of itself is not enough. For it to touch your affections and your emotions and your appetites and desires, you have to experience those attributes that you read about in here firsthand. And that's what makes you love more.